Brethren, today we're going to do part 9 in our series on the glory of God and subtitle God's Grace. The glory of God is certainly reflected in Romans 9, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now here's the question. What is it that Paul said before this that would cause him to draw this conclusion about the majesty of God? And for the answer to that, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 9. So we're going to be in Romans 9 today. We're going to do a verse-by-verse study. And we're going to see what led him to conclude with these wonderful thoughts about the glory of God. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So what have we got so far? Paul is seriously upset about something. Let's see what. Continuing. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. The Jerusalem Bible gives a little clearer thought. I would willingly be condemned and be cut off from Christ if I could help my brothers of Israel, my own flesh and blood. Paul is so upset that his own brethren can't see the glory of Christ, that if it were possible for him to be cut off from Christ, if that would help win Israel to Christ, he'd accept the loss. Next, Paul is going to list the blessings Israel had experienced from God. In verse 4, the King James Version says, speaking of Israel, to whom pertaineth the adoption. The RSV is better. To them belong the sonship. Now, what's that mean? Well, in the setting up of the 10th plague upon Egypt, here are God's instructions to Moses. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. That's Exodus 4, 22 and 23. There are two firstborns mentioned here. The one being Pharaoh's firstborn, the other being all of Israel as God's firstborn. This is confirmed in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And that also had an application to Jesus. Because in that Passover night, all of Israel were the firstborn, and therefore in danger of the death angel. This is the instruction regarding the blood of the Passover lamb. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and two side posts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Exodus 12:22. So already in Paul's argument, we can appreciate the extraordinary standing Israel had before God. They were as precious as a firstborn son. Now, continuing in Romans 9:4, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Only Israel enjoyed these distinctions, including the distinction of the Savior of the world coming from their race. But the key word in this list of Israel's blessings is the word promises. Yes, the promises were indeed made to Israel. So what happened? What went wrong? Does the fact that the great majority of Jews were now excluded from Christian privileges, which was causing Paul great distress, does that mean God was not faithful in the keeping of his original promises to Israel? Well, let's see what Paul says. This is verse 6, Jerusalem. Does this mean that God has failed to keep his promise? Of course not. Living Bible. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promises to the Jews? No. So now let's see how it is that God could make promises to Israel and still be faithful to his word, even though Israel rejected Christ. Now we're continuing in verse 6. This is the NEB. For not all descendants of Israel are truly Israel. So what have we got here? Sounds like a very strange statement. Israel isn't necessarily Israel? What's that about? Well, verse 7 might explain. Nor, because they are Abraham's offspring, are they all his true children. But in the words of Scripture, through the line of Isaac, your descendants shall be traced. NEB. Now, brethren, here we have a statement that expresses a divine principle. It is that because someone is a literal child of Abraham, doesn't mean they are the seed of Abraham to whom God's promises were made. And Paul gives an example of this. It's from Genesis 21, 9 to 12. Now this, we all know this. This is the story of Sarah's upset with Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman Hagar and Abraham. He was teasing Isaac, Sarah's son by Abraham, and she wanted Abraham to throw them out. And Abraham didn't want to do that because Ishmael was his son. But at verse 12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. And now here's the quote Paul used. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Abraham had two sons, two children. But God is here drawing a line of distinction between them. He's saying to Abraham, as far as I'm concerned, you only have one seed, and that seed is Isaac. In modern lingo, God said, When I refer to the seed of Abraham, I'm talking only about Isaac. Ishmael, even though he's your child, cannot be called your seed. He's out of the picture. So Paul is saying there is precedent for the idea that the word Israel doesn't necessarily mean all literal descendants of Israel. Only one of Abraham's children has the distinction of being called the seed of Abraham, mentioned in the promises. And likewise, there can be a physical Israel that is not necessarily the Israel to whom God's promises were made. Now, going on to verse 8, Paul explains further, which means, this is the Jerusalem Bible, that it is not physical descent that decided who are the children of God. It is only the children of the promise who will count as the true descendants. Now, who are the children of promise? That would be Isaac and his descendants. Isaac was born as a result of God's promise to Abraham. He would have a child by Sarah. And it was a miracle child. And she was barren and beyond the childbearing age. The children of the flesh, Ishmael, though children of Abraham, are excluded from the promise of God regarding Abraham's seed. The King James Version isn't bad on verse 8. It says, the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So, in Paul's discussion here, it's all about how God looks at things, how God counts things. Hence, the promises to Israel Paul mentioned earlier are not necessarily promises to the whole nation of Israel, any more than the promises made to Abraham's children are promises to all Abraham's natural children. Now going on to verse 9. For God's promise was made in these words, at the right time I will come back and Sarah will have a son. Now this is a quote from Genesis 18:10. In verse 8, Paul said, the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now here in verse 9, Paul pins down the promise so there's no misunderstanding. It's the promise from God that Abraham would have a child by Sarah. And that child was Isaac, as we all know. A footnote here. We're 9 verses into Romans. And Paul has quoted twice from the Old Testament to support his argument. Almost half of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is made up of quotes from the Old Testament. So Paul has, through Old Testament scripture, proven, being purely a fleshly descendant of Abraham, Israel, doesn't necessarily mean you're qualified to receive the promises God made to Abraham's seed. Now, coming up in verses 10 through 13, we find God drawing a further distinction between the children of Abraham. We could say God is in the business of drawing distinctions. He just drew the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. Only Isaac and his descendants are counted as the seed to whom the promises are made. But now look, verses 10 to 13, today's English. Words of Paul. And this is not all. For Rebekah's two sons had the same father, our ancestor Isaac. But in order that the choice of one son might be completely the result of God's own purpose, God said to her, the older will serve the younger. He said this before they were born, before they'd done anything, good or bad. So God's choice was based on His call and not on anything they did. As the scripture says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. Here we have God drawing a further distinction. He'd already decided Isaac would be the line through whom the blessing would come and the promises made. But now we've got a problem. We've got two children from that line, both born of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. And Paul's quoting from Scripture yet again, Genesis 25:23 and Malachi 1:2-3. To prove God reserves the right unto Himself to make a choice as to who receives a special blessing and promise and who does not. And God chose Jacob to be the one through whom Abraham's seed would be continued. And He left Esau out of the bargain. And Paul adds an important point. He says God chose one over the other in the womb before either had a chance to prove deserving by works of any kind. With this one example and the previous example regarding Isaac chosen over Ishmael, Paul has pulled the rug out from under the two major arguments that Israel was exclusively the recipients of God's promises. Paul has ruled out fleshly descent, and now he rules out works. And of course, Israel's claim to fame, so to speak, was that they were the ones given God's law, and they were the ones doing the works of the law. And here's Paul illustrating. Works don't count in the hierarchy of God. For what better way to make that point than to show God chose someone before they were born, before they had a chance to do any kind of work? God is the chooser. You can't earn being chosen. Not by works, lest any man should boast, but by His grace. Favor ain't fair. There are a couple other translations to help make this point clear. The NEB. In order that God's selective purpose might stand, based not upon men's deeds, but upon the call of God. Point being, God is always selecting. Favor is not fair. Today's English. God's choice was based on His call and not on anything they did. Living Bible. This proves that God was doing what He decided to do from the beginning. It was not because of what the children did, but because of what God wanted and chose. Now, maybe we can already see Paul's argument taking shape here. He's pointing out God's promises, while seeming from Scripture to be to Israel, were not necessarily to the literal fleshly Israel of that time. Hence, even though Israel as a whole failed to accept Christ, this did not mean God's promises to Israel weren't being fulfilled. You just have to keep in mind what Israel's God is talking about in any particular passage. Now, there's a very important point buried in this argument. The common understanding among us is that election is something experienced upon death, at the end of our Christian life. But on the contrary, The election is what occurs at the beginning of our Christian life. We wouldn't be called if we weren't elected in the first place, as Jacob was over Esau before he did anything to warrant it. Now here's Paul on that point. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 14 NEB. From the beginning of time, God chose you to find salvation in the Spirit that consecrates you and in the truth that you believe. It was for this that he called you through the gospel we brought. Elect, chosen, same word basically. Called because of the election, the selection by God. Peter calls the brethren elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, 1 Peter 1:2. Jacob was elected or chosen, same thought, over Esau before he'd done a single thing to warrant such a blessing. God's election, not based on works, but on his grace. Later in his argument, Paul says this in Romans 11:7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The election here are those whom God chose from among Israel to follow Christ. Israel as a whole originally was elected as the only nation God would deal with. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. But Paul is explaining there was a further election from among those originally elected. There was an election within the election. Now I know we'd all like to think there's something special about us, and that God has chosen or elected us for that reason. The expression is, well, God sees something he can work with in us. But this view is cause for boasting. And there can be none of that before God. Before God created anything, including his own son, did he look out over the vast expanse of nothingness and say to himself, well, I think I can work with that? There was nothing to work with at all. Point being, God doesn't need something to work with. He's the God of making something out of nothing. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. God hath chosen the weak things of the world and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not. Things which are not. God is in the business of making something out of nothing. So, brethren, we do indeed have something God can work with. He does see something in us he can work with. And that something is nothing. Oh, to be nothing, nothing. In Romans 9:11, Paul says that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, Election is not about works. When God elects you, it means He's decided to go to work on you. A bolder example couldn't be given than God choosing one son over another to bless before they were even born, before they had a chance to do anything. No ground is left for fancied human claims of superiority or worthiness. So in Romans 9, 1 to 13, we see God making distinction, choosing this one over that one continuously. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and making these choices based on nothing as regards the individual. Not parentage, we've seen that, not works. As the Living Bible puts it, these choices were made not because of what anyone did, quote, but because of what God wanted and chose. Now, this is his argument up to this point. And Paul, being the brilliant individual he is and totally inspired, he knows to the fleshly mind, this particular method of choosing to bless one over another may not come across as fair. So having made these points firmly from Scripture, he then asks the question that would be natural to ask. This is verse 14. What should we say then to what I've just presented? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now here Paul is saying, is it injustice on the part of God to elect the objects of His mercy solely according to the good pleasure of His will? And Paul's answer, you can see it in the text there, first of all, is God forbid. It's impossible for God to be unjust. So the adjustment must be made in our thinking. God is not so much a God of fairness as humans count fairness. He is a God of grace. And what is grace? Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Now, in verses 15 and 16, here Paul goes again. He's bringing up Scripture to prove his point. This is the Jerusalem Bible. Does it follow that God is unjust? Of course not. Take what God said to Moses. I have mercy on whom I will, and I show pity to whom I please. In other words, the only thing that counts is not what human beings want or try to do, but the mercy of God. Now that quotation is from Exodus 33:19. The background of that is Moses asked God to show him his glory as a token that he and the people had found grace in his sight. And the Lord, in answer to his petition, quote, makes all his goodness pass before him in token that such grace had been found, but emphasizes in the words quoted by Paul that all such grace accorded was not due to any claim on the part of man, but to God's own good pleasure In other words, they couldn't and didn't earn it. Now, there's another side to this coin, which Paul is about to flip. If God is just in declaring himself to accept whom he decides to accept, then he is equally just to reject whom he will. The very nature of election demands that as surely as there are selected or chosen ones, there have to be the unchosen and unselected. Now let's hear Paul. This is verses 17 and 18, today's English. For, that's the big connecting word, the scripture says to Pharaoh, I made you king for this very purpose, to use you, to show my power, and to make my name known in all the world. So then, God has mercy on whom he wishes, and he makes stubborn whom he wishes. Now, Paul is quoting here from Exodus 9:16. Contextually, his point is simple. He's displaying a divine principle that God works out everything according to his own will. As he originally chose Israel to shower his grace upon and see them released from bondage in Egypt, so he influenced the course of human events so that this particular Pharaoh was in power when the due time came for Israel to be delivered. That wasn't an accident. And we know there are multiple scriptures in Exodus that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But there can be no doubt that God, the scripture says so, put this very man in charge at a time when he knew circumstances would cause Pharaoh to harden his own heart. So in that sense, responsibility can be laid upon God for the hardened heart of Pharaoh. For he, had he not put Pharaoh in that position, and had he not sent Moses to him, there would have been no cause for Pharaoh to harden his own heart in the first place. Now, could God have overruled and placed another kind of person in charge at that time who would have let Israel go at the first request of Moses? A Pharaoh, you know, he could work with. Or a Pharaoh who would let Israel go after a plague or two. Of course God could do that. But such was not God's plan or determination. Because the less God has to work with, the more he can work. So Pharaoh got to play the role God wished him to play that would cause God's name to be glorified throughout the world through the 10 plagues that would deliver Israel. The 10th being vital for the establishment of the picture throughout the Bible of Christ as the Passover lamb. Now, what are the odds this Pharaoh would let Israel go before the 10th plague? Zero. By the way, an important side note. Paul is not discussing Pharaoh here in terms of his individual destination regarding salvation. We know God's plan. Jesus died for Pharaoh, as he did for every man. And through that death of Jesus, every man comes out from under the sentence of death in due time, returns to life on earth, and then works out their own eternal destiny in Christ's kingdom. Paul's argument here has nothing to do with individual salvation. It's rather an illustration of the principle on which nations or races of men or individuals are elected to or rejected from the present enjoyment of God's favor. This is the subject of the entire chapter. Israel experiences favor through their deliverance and the giving of the law. Pharaoh was rejected and became the means through which God displayed his power to the world in Israel's deliverance. Again, Paul brings up a possible objection to this reasoning. An objection to God being so much in control of everything and favoring some and not others. Here's Phillips on verses 19 to 21. I can almost hear you retort. If this is so, and God's will is irresistible, why does God blame men for what they do? But the question really is this. Who are you, a man, to make any reply to God? When a craftsman makes anything, he doesn't expect it to turn around and say, "Why did you make me like this?" The potter, for instance, has complete control over the clay, making with one part of the lump a lovely vase and another a pipe for sewage. Paul is admitting here the difficulty to the human mind in reconciling theoretically divine omnipotence with human free will and personal responsibility. And Paul doesn't even attempt to resolve the problem. He just presents God's side of it. God has the absolute right as well as the power to deal with his own creation as he pleases, and man's in no position to argue about it. That's what he says. God is the potter, man is the clay. Out of some men, God creates something of greater glory and use than others. Was Isaac blessed above Ishmael? Yes. Was that fair? Yes, as far as God is concerned, because he's the creator of all and hence can do with his creation as he wishes. Now, the important takeaway for us is twofold. First, for some reason of God's own will, we have been elected and called to enjoy divine favor in this lifetime. Favor exhibited in the knowledge of the truth. It's so easy to take that for granted because we've known it for so long. But imagine the poor, suffering world of mankind and the turmoil that they see, the tragedy they experience with no understanding really whatsoever as to the reason for all this. So favor exhibited in our just getting the knowledge of the truth and then being influenced to both will and to do God's good pleasure. God delivered us as surely as Israel was delivered out of the bonds of slavery to sin and the devil and into his wonderful light. And we've been introduced to his law and are following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Footsteps that will lead eventually to glorification in heaven. Not for our own selfish pleasure or desire or salvation, but delivered so that we may be the great seed of Abraham, which is to bless all the families of the earth. All mankind returning to life on earth to experience the joys and justice of Christ's kingdom. Families reunited. And the opportunity to return to oneness with God and live eternally on earth, where there shall be no more tears, no more sickness, no more sorrow, and no more death. What a grand prospect. And that opportunity awaits Pharaoh as well. With all the experience of this lifetime behind him, and the advantage of the instruction that comes with God's permission of evil, we have hopes he'll make better decisions this time than he did last time. Brethren, may we rejoice and be forever humbled that out of this lump of clay that is mankind, we have been chosen to be placed onto that grand pottery wheel of God, to be made into a vessel of honor. Let us marshal all our forces and give all diligence to live a life worthy of such favor. As the Jerusalem Bible puts it, 2 Peter 1:10, brothers, you have been called and chosen. Work all the harder to justify it. And may the Lord add his blessing.